Good morning. Certainly good to see each and every one who has come out this morning and gathered together to worship God in spirit and in truth. Before we begin this morning, I was told that we have some visitors from the community that are here for the first time this morning. Just very, very briefly, I want to give you a little bit of information here about us. We here at the Longwood Church of Christ, if you'll notice on our sign out there, it says we were established in 33 AD. We believe that we follow the apostolic form of worship as described in the New Testament. As we go through our service, we try to observe all of those things as the Scriptures have told us to do. And we certainly invite you, if you have any questions about what's said or done here this morning, please remain after the service and ask. There are several people here who can help you with that. I'll apologize that I'm up here this morning. There are some speakers that are here that are far better than I. But I will do my best today to bring a message that hopefully can encourage all of us and edify us to some degree. During this past week, when I was trying to come up with what I wanted to talk about this morning, I thought of something and kind of hit me that I'd never really thought about before. And I guess it's because I'm getting older. But I was thinking about, I saw something on TV about World War II. World War II ended in 1945. And I was born in 1959, so I was born only 14 years after that war ended. And there's more time has elapsed between now and the terrorist attacks of 9/11 than that time between my birth and the end of the war. And we realize that we're looking at history, the last couple, 200 or 300 years, the world has changed in ways that I'm sure people that lived at the beginning of that time could scarcely imagine or comprehend. And we realize that things continue to change at a rapid pace that it's hard for us to keep up with. We also realize that as Christians, we live in a dual citizenship. First and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Secondarily to that, I believe most of us here this morning are citizens of the United States. And we realize that our country is going through a lot of strife and a lot of changes. So what I'd like to talk about for a little bit this morning is how that affects us as Christians. Our text this morning is going to come from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We're going to read from there verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to skip down to verse 13 and read through verse 16. That's Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. And I'm going to be reading all the scriptures this morning from the King James version of the King James translation of the Bible. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'd like to skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that isn't heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So for a short time this morning, I'd like to look at the topic of is America a Christian nation, and how that affects us in our Christian walk of life, and how we try to live and be good Christians and good examples to other people. Before we continue, though, this morning, we have an opportunity and a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer to make our wants and petitions known to Him and to offer thanksgiving for all the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. So at this time, let us all humble ourselves in some manner while the one that's been selected leads us in a word of prayer. Certainly appreciate that prayer that was offered by Brother Dan. He covered some of the things that I'm going to talk about. That saves me a little bit of time. I'm going to try to stay on point as much as I can. This is something that a subject that I can tend to get off in a different direction on, so I'll try to stay focused as much as I can on my notes here. As it was mentioned in our prayer, there's little doubt that America is one of the greatest nations on the planet Earth. We have privileges and opportunities in this country that are not found in many and most other places in the world. However, as great as it is, we realize it's not without problems, some that seem to increase month to month and year to year. As we read in our text, as God's children, we realize that we need to focus on achieving heaven. While certainly, as long as we live in this country and we're citizens of this country, we have to obey the laws and pay our taxes and do the things that's required of us as citizens of the United States. But we always have to keep in mind, first and foremost, our duties and obligations to God. There's a song that I've quoted in some lessons before. I'll read a brief passage from it again because it really kind of reflects some of the things that it seemed to be going on. There's something wrong with the world today. I don't know what it is. Something's wrong with our eyes. We're seeing things in a different way, and God knows it ain't His. It sure ain't no surprise. And many of the things that we see happening in the world and today, and especially in our country, some of the conflicts that we see between various groups of people, a lot of it can be boiled down to faith, and sometimes Christians are being accused of things that they're not necessarily responsible for. And so what we want to look at is how we are to act as Christians as we live here in the United States. So the next passage of Scripture I would like to read is from Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 3, beginning in the third verse. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul here shows that he had some degree of national pride and a positive reflection on his ancestry. However, he said that those things really meant nothing to him compared to what he had as a Christian and one who endeavored to serve God and to spread the gospel of Jesus to as many people as he possibly could. So at one time, those things were important to him. The reason why he persecuted the church was he felt like that the Jewish faith was being threatened by this man Jesus and the things that he taught. And once he was confronted by Jesus himself and realized that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah that had been promised to the world, we see where his life took a total turn, and instead of persecuting the church, he became one of the founding members of the church, and many of the congregations that we read about in the New Testament were churches that he started as he went about his missionary journeys spreading the gospel. So we realize that we have to have this attitude that Paul had, that first and foremost, our obligation and responsibility is as citizens of the kingdom of God. We must also realize that anything that causes interference or distraction from that duty, we need to have the same attitude that Paul had, that we put God first and everything else is secondary to what we need to do as Christians. I'd like now to read from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I'll give everybody a second to catch up there. I was asked to give a little more time. So, Acts 2, beginning of verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here we see that at the very beginning of the church, we had for the first 3.5 years that the apostles were going out spreading the gospel They were only converting Jews to Christianity. It wasn't until Peter went down to the house of Cornelius that it was revealed to him through the power of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles were also going to be accepted into Christianity. And so for this first short period of time, the Jews kind of had an exclusive on becoming Christians. And what they were finding out is when they rejected what they had lived under before and became Christians, that their families were turning against them. We have to remember that things that transpired 2,000 years ago in that country were far different than what we experience today. Oftentimes, when you grew up, you were part of a family business, and if your family disowned you or kicked you out because you became a Christian, you had nowhere to go, you had no money, you had no job, no way to support yourself. And so we find these people who have accepted Christianity banded together. Some of them sold property, as we see in other chapters in Acts and other passages of Scripture. They kind of made like what was referred to in this country back in the 60s as like a commune. They all had things in common. They all had a goal of being Christians, and so they kind of pooled their resources together and supported one another. Now, certainly, there's nothing in the Scriptures that dictate that this is what we have to do as Christians. That's just what was necessary for these people, basically, to survive. But it shows the idea that they were willing to give up everything, just as Paul mentioned. He was thankful that he could do that because serving God was more important to them than their heritage as Jews and the things that they did under the old law. The idea of a group of people having all things common or equal is actually one of the components of communism, described by Karl Marx, which is kind of an interesting observation there. Just take that for what you will. But again, the idea was that they all supported one another and tried to encourage one another to remain faithful. There were some of these Jews that were converted to Christianity who tried to begin to incorporate things from the Old Testament that the apostles and other teachers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had not authorized to be part of the New Testament. I'd like now to read from Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Caesarea. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So here we see that men were sent out from the main church there in Jerusalem reaffirm this idea that they should only believe what was taught them by the apostles and the other people that came to them, and don't accept false doctrines. And we can read about this in Galatians, and there's constant warnings throughout the New Testament about not listening to false teaching or accepting false teaching or be led away by a doctrine that is not what came from the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And so here we see where, people are going out telling them, when these Jews that are Christians come to you and try to tell you you have to start observing the Jewish feast days or things of this nature are to be circumcised, that's not part of the New Testament. And so you don't have to do those things. And These Jews that have been converted to Christianity, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he was the Messiah, but they couldn't let go of their heritage. They couldn't let go of the things that they had known all their lives. And as someone who was raised in a different faith than what I believe now, I can understand that. It's hard to accept that what you were taught when you were a child by your parents or by your guardians was not the truth of what the Bible teaches. That's not an easy thing to do. And these people, these Jews, for whatever reason, couldn't let go of these things. And so the apostles are trying to tell people, don't let that dissuade you or cause you to believe something that's not true, because those things have been put away under the New Testament. I'd like now to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I'd like now to also read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In these two passages of Scripture, we see where, again, this idea is being addressed of either people trying to bring false teaching into the church, or in the case of Galatians here, people who were pagans before they were converted to Christianity, and to some extent the Jews as well, who are falling back on things that they did before they became a Christian. They couldn't leave that behind. They keep wanting to go back to what they knew before they were Christians and get involved in things that Christians should not be involved in. And so that there's a constant warning throughout the New Testament, and that's not just for the people that lived in that day and time, it's for us as well, to be mindful of where we go, how we act, who we associate with, the things that we do, and consider and be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, are these things really something that a Christian should be involved in, or a place where a Christian should go, or something that a Christian should do? Because no matter what day and age we live in, no matter what country we live in, or what culture, God's rules remain the same, and it's our duty as his as citizens of his kingdom to abide by those things and not to be influenced by the world. We realize that from Moses until Jesus came to earth, that to establish the New Testament, that the Jews had an exclusive on God's attention. We can read throughout the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus all the way through Malachi, how God's main focus was on the children of Israel. He chose those people to be his people. He chose them to illustrate how he was going to deal with man, and certainly he did deal with other nations. Oftentimes he used other nations to punish the Jews for the things that they had done that were contrary to what he wanted them to do. But as far as receiving the blessings of God and having God's attention, the Jews kind of had an exclusive on that. And in many ways it made them feel superior to everybody else. And that's one of the reasons why, even after they became Christians, some of them couldn't let go of those things and just accept what the New Testament taught and not try to bring something over from what they had before. We realize that the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the New Testament teach unity, equality, and peace. They don't teach that one race or one group of people is superior over another. We're all the same in the eyes of God, and we're supposed to have unity and peace and tranquility amongst ourselves, and certainly try to influence others to have that same feeling as well. Excuse me. I'd like now to read from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So here we see where it talks about this idea again of unity, that there's no longer anything that separates us when we become Christians. We're all bound together by the same cause and by the same desire, and that's to serve God to the best of our ability while we're here upon earth, so that on the day of judgment we can achieve a home in heaven. And it's no more difficult than that. That's what our purpose is as Christians, is to serve God and to desire a home in heaven. And we can do that best by working together and having peace and unity, and not conflict and strife that takes our attention away from what we hope to achieve. Acts chapter 10, I'd like to read from there, verse 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." This is when Peter, as I mentioned earlier, went down to the house of Cornelius. He was instructed to go down there by the Holy Spirit to talk to this man who was a Roman citizen. At this time, only Jews were being converted. And Peter, when he got there, his understanding was opened by the Holy Spirit, and he realized that God was not only going to accept the Jews under the New Testament, but the Gentiles as well, that every person that lived from that point until the day of judgment will have an opportunity to become a Christian and have a chance of going to heaven. And so Peter here mentions that he realized that God no longer has respect for the Jews over everyone else because they were his chosen people. Now he has the same respect for everyone. Certainly he doesn't respect us when we sin. He wants us to do the things that are right and good in his sight, but we're all equal in the sense that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we will all be judged equally. There's no group that's going to be judged by a different set of rules than another group. We're all going to be judged by the same thing as the New Testament teaches, and we're not going to have any kind of advantage over anybody else in that respect. So in God's eyes, we are all equal and have equal opportunity to obey and serve God. In America, we have a situation much like the brethren of the early church had. As Americans, we are free to worship God any way that we want to. And in the days of that we read about, that the New Testament was being established, Israel was under the domination of the Roman Empire. Most of the world had been conquered at that time by the Romans, and as such, Israel was under Roman domination. They had to obey the Roman laws. They had to pay Roman taxes, but they were free to worship. They could, as long as their worship didn't conflict with the laws that the Romans had set down or interfere with the things that the Romans were doing, they were free to worship God the way that they wanted to. And we realize in our country we have that same blessing, that when this country was founded, it was established that we would have freedom of religion, that we don't have any fear today that the government's going to come in or the police are going to come in and arrest us or cause any kind of strife or grief for us because we've assembled here today. So as such, we really don't have any kind of clue or grasp on what it was like to try and worship and serve God in the situation that the Jews were in or the Christians were in the early church. As we mentioned, they did have freedom. Rome granted them the freedom to worship, but it wasn't Rome at first. Eventually, Rome did persecute the church, but at first it was mainly the Jews that were persecuting the church because they saw it as an attack on the old law and the law of Moses, and so they They persecuted the church, and we can read about that throughout the book of Acts, where Paul was stoned at one time to the point where they thought he was dead. He was chased from city to city, he and others, because of their teaching the gospel. And so even though they were free under the Roman law, they were being persecuted by Jews and other people who did not like the things that they were being taught. And so we really don't understand what it's like to try and worship and try to live a Christian life without that fear of persecution. So to kind of turn back to a little bit of what our title was about today, we realize that as Americans, we have a freedom of religion. We can worship in this country. We can meet here today without fear of persecution or molestation. Sometimes we wonder if that's always going to be the case. Several historians were asked if America was established as a Christian nation. There were several responses to this from various historians, and I'd like to read one of them. This was written by a man named John Fay, who teaches history at Messiah College in Grantham, Pennsylvania. He's also the author of a book, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? A Historical Introduction. Such a question is inevitable, asking us as a historian to take a debate which did not reach any degree of intensity until the 1980s and superimpose it on the 18th century world of the men who built the American Republic. The Founding Fathers lived in a world that was fundamentally different from our own. It was a world in which there was largely only one religious game in town, Christianity. Yes, there were some tiny Jewish communities located in seaport towns, and it is likely that a form of Islam was practiced among African slaves, but much of the culture was defined by the powerful influence of Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity. The founders also had very divergent views about the relationship between Christianity and the nation they were forging. As I tell my students, we need to stop treating them as a monolithic whole. Thomas Jefferson and James Madison were strong advocates for the complete separation of church and state. I'd like to stop there for just a second. Some of the research I've been doing on this topic, when Thomas Jefferson talked about a separation of church and state, he was just as concerned about government being involved in religion as he was about religion being involved in the government. Most of the people who came to America from Europe, were one of the things that they were fleeing was religious oppression over there, because if you lived in England, you were forced by the government to be a member of the Church of England, and if you lived anywhere else in Europe, you were forced to be Roman Catholic. And people did not like that. This took place after Martin Luther and the availability of Bibles. For a long time, the Catholics had a monopoly on the Bible. They were all printed in Latin, a language that was only taught in seminaries and only taught to Catholic priests. And so once the Bible became available and everybody tried to get back to the type of worship that we practice, it became it became important for them to feel like they had the freedom to do that, and that's something that America offered, and that's why they came. I'll continue reading this now. John Adams and George Washington believed that religion was essential to the cultivation of a virtuous citizenry, an essential trait of any successful republic. It is true that the founders, by virtue of the fact that they signed the Declaration of Independence, probably believed in a God who presided over nature, was the author of human rights, would one day judge the dead and govern the world by his providence. Those who signed the United States Constitution endorsed the idea that there should be no religious test, Christian or otherwise, required to hold federal office. Those responsible for the First Amendment also championed the free exercise of religion and rejected a government-sponsored church. Yet anyone who wants to use the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution to argue against the importance of religion in the American founding must reckon with all those state constitutions, such as those of Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and South Carolina, that require office holders to affirm the inspiration of the Old and New Testament, obey the Christian Sabbath, or contribute tax money to support a state church. It is clear that some of the founders wanted only Christians to be running their state governments. Other founders rejected the idea of the separation of church and state. Virginia rejected all test oaths in religious establishments. History is complex. It doesn't conform easily to the kinds of yes or no answers that most Americans want when they ask whether America was founded a Christian nation. There's a better question: is America a Christian nation now? On this question, there is a lot more evidence to sustain a no answer. When we look back at the laws that were established in this country, both on the federal, state, and local level, you can't help but see the influence of God in the things that were decided that were going to be lawful and the things that were not. And so to try to support an agenda that the teachings of the Bible had no influence on the founding of our country, I think is a fool's errand, because it's too obvious to see. The Bible's been around way longer than the United States has, and many of the things that we realize that this country was founded on and many of the laws that we have are in perfect accord with what the Bible teaches. There's an old saying that goes, if it looks like a duck and sounds like a duck and smells like a duck, it must be a duck. So to many people, America seems like a nation that embraces Christian values, and we realize that that's an image that is changing. Morality has taken a huge hit in this country, and the rest of the world is taking notice of it. One of the reasons why so many people fear terrorist attacks in this country is because one of the things that radical Islam and other radical various groups hate about America is our freedom, and sometimes they hate our hypocrisy. When we look at the things that transpire here and the things that go on, the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah is one that's often used and cited to denounce homosexuality, and certainly it does effectively do that, because that's one of the main reasons why those cities were destroyed. But when you look at that entire story, we see that God found only four people that were worthy of being saved from that, or just enough to be saved. But when you look at what happened after they left that city, Lot's wife turned around and looked, even though she was told that she shouldn't, and because of that, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters fled into the mountains, and then for whatever reason, his daughters decided it would be a good idea to get him drunk and have children for him, because most likely any sons that he had who would have been his descendants were in Sodom or one of the other cities and were killed. And so we see that even though these people were just enough to leave, they had been tainted by the sinful city that they lived in. And that's why we have to be careful that we don't get lax in our discipline and our self-control and become involved in things that the Bible teaches that we should not, because we live in a sinful country. No matter where you go, there's going to be sin, and we just have to learn how to avoid it and stay away from it and stand against it. In the 1950s, fear of communism brought some changes to the United States. It wasn't until 1954 that the words under God were added to the Pledge of Allegiance, when it was originally written in 1892, the phrase under God was not included in that pledge. In 1956, In God We Trust became our nation's motto, and in 1957, In God We Trust was first used on our paper currency. That phrase had been used on coins since 1864. There are a lot of people who today would like to see these things reversed. They'd like to see God erased from anything that our government has to say, and I think if some people had their way, they'd like to see God erased from the United States altogether. And certainly, that's something that I'm sure God will not approve of, and God may not continue to bless us as he has in the past if people continue to want these things to transpire. As Christians, we realize that we're not to be involved in government. We shouldn't be taking jobs that would cause us to do anything that conflicts with our lives as Christians. But as Christians, we need to stand our ground. We need to live and speak the truth. We need to be mindful of what's going on around us, and we need to be prepared for the very real possibility that someday the environment that we live in and the culture that we live in the United States may not be as open to our being Christians as it is now. I'd like to briefly put some numbers up here before we close to kind of give an illustration of something here. And in 2016, it was estimated that the population of the United States was approximately 323 million people. Of that, 173 million of that number, 245 million were adults, and 173 million claimed some form of Christianity. I looked at our church directory, and there's about 536 congregations of the Church of Christ in the United States. If we figured an average of 50 people per congregation, that would equal 26,800 people. It's in the wrong place. So that means approximately one Church of Christ member for every 6,455 people who claim to be Christians, and one out of 9,141 Americans in general. We realize that we are a minority. Obviously Christians have a majority in this country. When you look at how many claim to be Christians, that's a substantial number, and I don't think there's any other faith that could come close to matching those numbers. But you got to realize this incorporates not only faithful Christians who follow the Bible, but many other organizations who have perverted the Word of God, and while still professing to be Christians, when we look at how they act and how they worship, we realize that they're doing things that cannot be found in the Bible, because just like those Jews that we talked about in the early church, they've tried to add things to the worship or take things away from the worship that were not given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be part of our worship. And so on the Day of Judgment, God, those are going to be the people that Jesus is going to say, if you look back over in Matthew, he says there's going to be people that try to diligently worship him, but he's going to say that he doesn't know them because they weren't worshiping him the right way. And that's why it's so important for us to study the New Testament and to study the things that God, and learn what it is that God wants us to do, not only for our own edification and for our own salvation, but so that we can share it with as many other people as we possibly can. I'd like now to read two more passages of Scripture, and then we'll be finished. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without should not be made perfect. A time could come in our lives when it will be more of a challenge for us to be Christians. And many of the people who clamor today about America losing Christian values and some of the things that are happening within the government and the attitudes of Americans, I honestly think that there are some people who profess to be Christians are kind of becoming afraid, because it might become difficult for them to continue to be Christians in an environment that's more hostile and less friendly to what it means to be a Christian. And this is something that I think we have to be very mindful of and very careful of, and be prepared, because that day could come. It's easy now for this 173 million people to say they're Christians, but if people start to turn on Christianity and persecute people the way they did in the early church, the way the Jews began to persecute Christians, and later the Romans, who were taking Christians and killing them. They had to meet in secret when they were going to worship for fear of being arrested and beaten or killed. That seems like a fantasy, something that would never happen. But there's a lot of things in life that we can look at and think that would never happen, and it has. So it's a very real possibility that we have to be mindful of, that one day it could be harder for us than it is today to stand as Christians. And we need to ask ourselves, honestly, do we have the endurance? Do we have the faith and the courage to stand in light of being persecuted for what we believe? That's something in America that we're not tested on now, but one day we might be. I'd like now to finish with reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 26. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That concludes our lesson this morning. As always, when we gather together to study the Word of God and present the Word of God, we want to offer an invitation. If you've heard the Word of God, whether you've heard it spoken here today or you've read it, you understand what it is that God expects you to do, that causes within us a belief. We believe that God is. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe that only through Jesus can we be saved from our sins. This causes within us a repentance, a rejection of the life that we've lived before, and a desire to live the way God wants us to do. We can confess before men that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can then be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Once we go down into the water of baptism, our sins are washed away, and when we come forward, it's as if we're a new creature. All of our sins have been forgiven, and we can then continue to serve God for the remainder of our lives or until Jesus comes again to the best of our ability. If we've done these things and the things of the world have drawn us away or caused us to do things that we shouldn't do, and we seek forgiveness for that, we don't have to be baptized the second time. Once that we've come in contact with the blood of Christ, we can confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, and those things can be forgiven as well. If there be any who desire the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?